So as Bill referenced earlier, today is an anniversary of sorts. 1 year ago, we had our first Facebook Live service. The decision was made suddenly on a Friday. We canceled in-person services and went online. The world was shutting down for what would be a long time. We didn't know that then, thought it might be a few weeks. We'd never had a live stream service. But Bill had a phone, and we had a Facebook account, and so we forged ahead. By the second week, we had a webcam, which gave us a better picture, and eventually we got the cameras and computer hardware and software we have now, make it look more professional. And today it's just part of what we do. Daily morning prayer on Facebook, Zoom groups, Zoom Wednesday nights are now normal. I can't imagine a time when we wouldn't live stream our services. Long after the pandemic is a missed memory, we're going to be online because the world has changed. Almost all the newcomers we've had in the last year watched us online first. People from all over the country and even the world watch Redeemer services. The front door into Redeemer's community is no longer the parking lot. It's people's living rooms. In some ways, it's really hard to believe a year has passed, and in other ways, it seems that it's gone by very slowly and forever has passed, and we're all tired. Any hope we had at the beginning that things would return to normal have long since dissipated, and whatever it will look like afterwards, it won't be the same. How we work, shop, worship, and connect with one another is different. For example, I'm in a small group. We were formed early in COVID, and it's a Zoom group. Given the busy work schedules of each of us, I can't imagine that we would ever go to in-person meetings week to week. We just don't have time to make the drive, but we can do Zoom. Working from home is now normal, and it feels weird when I see pre-pandemic pictures and see everyone all bunched together. It makes me anxious. During the pandemic, my husband has gotten into bread making, and he's really good at it. He normally makes sourdough bread, but sometimes biscuits or raisin bread. He even makes amazing sourdough waffles. Almost certainly eating all this bread has contributed to me gaining weight this year, despite increasing my exercise. For us, bread making is a hobby. It's fun. There's nothing quite like the smell of freshly baked bread. Making bread has been a diversion in the pandemic. But for much of the world, and certainly throughout history, bread was what kept people alive. It's been a staple for millennia. It contains carbohydrates and proteins, along with vitamins and nutrients. Bread is the food of life. It's traditionally made by just using the yeast from the air. It's how we make sourdough. People can live on bread and water for a very long time. At the time of Jesus, bread was the center of the meals. They might have had fish if they lived near a lake or the Sea of Mediterranean Sea. But other meat was a rarity, except on special occasions. They might have had lamb. Most meals, though, would have been bread, water, and whatever fruit and vegetables they had on hand. There were no preservatives, of course, so bread had to be made frequently. There's a reason we pray in the Lord's Prayer, give us our daily bread. Give us this, our daily bread, our daily, what we need to live, literally. During Lent, think about what your daily bread might be, what you need to live day to day, because it's probably not actually bread. I want to take a look today at our gospel passage from John 6. Jesus and his disciples had gone to a remote place across the Sea of Galilee, but the people had been seeing him do miracles, or signs as John calls them, and they followed him. John tells us that they went up on a mountain near the lake. And while there are a few accounts in Scripture that in all four Gospels, like the money changers and the temple clearing Bill preached on last week, this is the only miracle that's in all four Gospels, the feeding of the 5,000. It must be particularly significant for all of them to include it. John includes the detail that the Passover was near. He also mentions there was plenty of grass, which is a sign that this was happening in the spring, likely right around this time of year. Passover, of course, is associated with Moses and the Exodus. There are a lot of parallels in this story to Moses. John was the last gospel written and is clearly an eyewitness account. And John, his emphasis is on Jesus' divinity. The book is distinct in that it, instead of short stories and parables like the other gospels, it has more discourse. There are actually no parables in John, but he emphasizes seven signs that point to Jesus being the Son of God. The feeding of the 5,000 is the fourth sign. John wants the reader to understand that Jesus doesn't just give them bread. He is the bread of life. John intends for the reader to see Jesus as a second Moses, as well as Jesus superseding Moses. Moses is the hero of the Old Testament. He's a great prophet, great leader. He had a special relationship with the Lord. He rescued people, the people from Egypt, and he led them for 40 years in the wilderness. He prepares them for what's to come after he dies. He interceded on behalf of the people many times, and God relented because Moses interceded. No one is greater in Jewish history than Moses. Moses was called to lead the people out of Egypt across the Red or the Reed Sea, depending on what translation you're reading, and into the wilderness. Moses is given the law on a mountain, which forms the framework of Jewish life from that forward. And because the people were grumbling, Moses asked the Lord to provide food in the wilderness, and God did. He miraculously provided manna, which means what is it in Hebrew, and later quail meat. Manna could be made into bread and was given 6 days a week for the next 40 years. Each day there was enough for everybody. Do you see some of the parallels to our gospel story? Jesus and the disciples have gone to a mountain, which is a reminder of Moses worshiping on God's mountain. Jesus crosses the waters of the Sea of Galilee, and the people follow him into the wilderness, where there's not enough food to feed them. Sounds a lot like Moses. John is weaving together an account in such a way that the reader is expected to make that connection. Mentioning Passover is a clue. John is the only gospel where that detail is included. There's testing in both the account of Moses and the account in John. In Exodus, God provides manna 6 days a week and tells them not to gather on the seventh. God is testing them to see how they will obey. Will they rely on him for provision of daily bread every day, not just the ones that manna comes? Jesus tests his disciples about whether they will trust that he will provide food when it doesn't seem possible. Jesus asked Philip, "Where are we to buy bread for so many people may eat?" And unlike Moses, who didn't know what God was going to do, Jesus did. He was testing the faith of the disciples. After all they'd seen, would they trust him? Would they trust that he could feed all these people? Sadly, they failed the test. They still saw things in human terms. Philip argues that 8 months' wages wouldn't buy enough food for the crowd. And he was right. Even if they had the 200 denarii, which is an equivalent to about a day's labor, it wouldn't have been enough to feed the people. Nor was there anywhere to go to buy that much bread in a wilderness location. Andrew, though, locates a young boy who might be able to help. The child has 5 barley loaves, which would have been about the size of today's pita, and 2 salted fish. As an aside, 5 plus 2 is 7. And 7 is, in Scripture, the number associated with perfection or completion, because every detail in Scripture is important. Barley is harvested first, so it would have been plentiful in the early spring. But barley is also associated with the poor. It's the poor man's grain. It wasn't as good as wheat. And only John notes that it's barley. There are parallels to the miraculous feeding of bread by the prophet Elisha. He fed 100 people with 20 of these loaves of barley bread. And Elisha had a servant boy helping, just like the young boy in our gospel story. I imagine this young boy in our gospel story to be excited. He's hanging around the disciples. He wants to be part of the action. Think of a 10-year-old boy being excited about, "Ooh, can I be a part of that? Can I do it?" When he overhears Philip's question, he offers his meager lunch to help. I love that picture. He doesn't know Jesus is going to do a miracle, but he offers all he has that can be used by Jesus. After telling Jesus that this boy is offering these 5 barley loaves and a couple of fish, Andrew says, "But what are they for so many?" I want to reflect on that. Andrew sees only the lack of resources. He doesn't see the power of God. And I wonder how often we do that today. We look at our checkbooks, or our lack of time, or our lack of talent or gifting. We see what we don't have, rather than acting like a child who gave Jesus all he had and expected somehow that it could be used. Do you look at big issues and think you can't solve them, so why bother doing anything? I wonder why we don't trust God if we sacrificially give of our time and our talent and our treasures, that God will use our meager resources and do a mighty miracle. What if every Christian was doing their best to ensure that food was provided, bread was provided for the world? Every one of us giving sacrificially, do you think that God's multiplying power would rescue the 25,000 people that die every day of hunger-related issues in the world? I wonder if Jesus is testing us like the disciples, and are we passing the test? Or are we letting our view of scarcity of resources hinder our trust in God's ability to work through his people? If we're followers of Jesus, modeling ourselves after Jesus, we're called to feed the hungry. He does that in this story. So how do we do that? Do we just trust that Jesus will drop bread from heaven on everybody in the world who's hungry? We could. The Lord dropped manna from heaven, but I don't think that's the point, because God's miracles are almost always through the work of his people. Who are we called to feed? Who is hungry in our community, and what are we doing about it? Don't let the idea that we are not enough, so why bother, get in your way. You're right. You're not enough. We're not enough. Just like the boy's meager lunch. But it's more about giving to God what we have and expect that he will use it. I find it interesting that Jesus doesn't just make bread appear. He presumably could have, just like magic. But he used a scant resource sacrificially given. He thanked the Lord for the provision, and he distributed the bread to the people. Likely, the Thanksgiving prayer was what Jews still pray over bread. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. Because miraculous or not, the Lord is the one who provides our daily bread. Not only did they eat everything, they also had 12 basketfuls left over. In Middle Eastern culture, abundance was seen as a blessing. And gracious hospitality meant you provided more than was needed. And that's what Jesus did. Afterwards, the disciples gathered the remains. They don't let it go to waste. And it doesn't say what they did with those baskets of bread. They likely did not take them with them across the water, which they next do. I'm going to guess they gave them to the poorest among them to take home for food. And I'm guessing that that little boy got enough leftovers to feed his family that night. When the people saw the sign that Jesus had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who's to come into the world." The people fed that day recognized the parallel to Moses. Moses had told the people that the Lord would raise up a prophet like himself. Maybe Jesus was this prophet. They followed him into the wilderness, and Jesus fed them. The people wanted Jesus to save them like Moses had, from foreign oppression. They wanted him to be king that would rise up for Israel and overthrow the Roman oppressors. But that wasn't the path Jesus was on. So he withdrew back to the mountain. The faith of the people, the desire for Jesus to be king, was based on signs and miracles. It wasn't the faith of a true believer or a disciple. They didn't understand that Jesus did come to save them from oppression. Just not only Rome, but he came to save them from the oppression of sin and reconcile them to God. The feeding of the 5,000 must have been a well-known story to be included in all the Gospels. The early Christians saw this as a key event in Jesus' life. So what does the event mean to you? And how is the Lord challenging you to respond? Perhaps you've only heard about Jesus. We're intrigued by some of the extraordinary things you've heard. You're not yet a follower or disciple. Perhaps the Lord is challenging you to learn more and begin to follow Jesus. But maybe you're a follower already, but you find it hard to be faithful when there are no miracles, and you're in time of suffering or discipline. Maybe God is calling you to trust what you cannot see and follow when the path is rocky. Maybe you look at your scarce resources and are discouraged that you can't do much for the kingdom with so little. You struggle to trust that you are really using your gifts and walking in your calling. I spend more time in that place than I'd rather like to admit. And maybe you only see what's actually in front of you rather than seeing the possibility and hope in God's provision. There are 3 more weeks in Lent. I invite you to take some of that time to help you to pray, to see through that there's not just the natural and trust the supernatural. There are no limits what God can do when we give him all of who we are and what we have in terms of resources, time, talent, treasures, and let him multiply it. We aren't given gifts to hoard, but we're given gifts to share and to use in the kingdom. Where are you not trusting that God will provide what is needed when it is needed? Where are you expecting Jesus to be a different kind of Messiah? Perhaps one who answers your prayers when you are faithful. Doesn't work that way. Where does your faith need strengthening? Pray about it. Talk to others. We are stronger as a community. We can encourage and challenge one another. We can partner with one another. The collective experience and wisdom may open paths you didn't think were possible. trust that the Lord will provide your daily bread, what you need to live, because Jesus is the bread of life. He is the prophet the Jewish people were expecting. He is the king who is to come. He is the paschal lamb that was slain to reconcile all who believe in him. If Jesus can feed 5,000 people with five small loaves of bread and a couple of fish, what can't he do with the collective resources of all who follow him? Imagine the multiplication and kingdom power if we are willing to give everything. Don't focus on what you don't have, but rather trust in God's power using what you do have. I want to close with a prayer by Teresa of Avila. I think that's how you say it. I read this in morning prayer this past Thursday. In honor of Women's History Month, I am reading prayers each week written by women. When I read this on Thursday, I thought, ooh, this goes great with my sermon. So I'm going to close with this. May today there be peace within. May you trust God that you are exactly where you are meant to be. May you not forget the infinite possibilities that are born of faith. May you use those gifts that you have received and pass on the love that has been given to you. May you be content knowing you are a child of God. Let this presence settle into your bones and allow your soul the freedom to sing, to dance, to praise, and to love. It is there for each and every one of us. Amen.